Father went out back with an axe and hatchet in hand, the chisel in his pocket, and began to fell a mighty oak. The children and his wife heard the noise and came out and asked, "Father, what is it that you're doing?" And the father replied, "I'm felling this tree in order to erect an idol." Which the children responded, "Father, why would you want to erect an idol?" And the father said, "Oh, children, don't you know that this idol is going to have special honor in our home? We are going to adore it. We are going to reverence it. This is going to be the center of our very being. And this is going to determine how we relate to one another. And we're going to give it a very prominent place within the family." The children were so excited, they took the hatchets and the axes and began to chop down their own trees. And they began to strip the branches and remove the twigs. So much so, they began taking their father's chisel and chiseling out different aspects of their own idols. But because they wanted to preserve these and didn't want these idols to get destroyed in any way, they lacquered them and put varnish over them in order to seal in this particular idol. And they all erected them on their family altar above the fireplace, 5, 7, 8 different idols that they were going to center their lives around. Now you might think as you hear this story that that seems kind of strange. That seems kind of distant to anything that you would believe. In fact, when you read the Old Testament and you read of people bowing down to Baal or Asherah poles or Chemosh or Moloch or many of the other guys, you think, how could such a people who know about God be bowing down to such things like that made of wood and stone, these idols? Well, our writer, James, as inspired by the Holy Spirit, draws our attention not to idols made of wood and stone, but to Baals in our own hearts, or idols of our own heart, or gods of our own heart. You see, we have a tendency to worship, do we not? Not just a tendency, but it's our deepest longing and desire to worship. We are worshiping creatures who will affix our worship on some object or something or some goal or someone. And the real question is not, will you worship? But the real question is, what will you worship? Who will you worship? And James this morning illumines this incredible truth that is essential for any marital relationship. It's essential for any teen or young boy or old man or senior citizen to grasp and to understand that we are worshiping creatures who affix our worship on some object, and oftentimes it's not on God. And when it's not on God, all kinds of chaos, all kinds of disorder results. But many a Christian, live their lives completely blind to this fact. Completely oblivious to the fact that they have idols in their heart, because they see in the Old Testament idol worshippers. But they forget that God gave us that first commandment not merely to folks in the Old Testament, but folks in the New as well, that they might have no other gods before Yahweh, before the great and mighty God. And James draws his readers' attention to this fact. And I pray that God would help us this morning, that He would help us to understand this scripture, these verses are vital to live a dynamic, godly, holy, joyful Christian life. For if you're blind to these truths, then you're shackled to living a life below that which God has bought and purchased for you. But gratefully and thankfully, Jesus Christ has made a way, and the Holy Spirit has not left us as ignorant ones, but instead instructs us and empowers us to worship the true God and thus find our true joy. If you'll stand with me, we're going to read together verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have. So, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've given yourself for us to worship. And Lord, in you, all the earthly pleasures of this magnificent world that you've created melt away. And you provide us with a way to live for that which we were created. But Lord, I pray for many this morning, I pray for myself, who are often blind, who are often unaware of the idolatry that happens on a daily basis. Lord, would you give us the gift of illumination that we might see, that we might experience, that we might come to know you. Lord, I pray that you would lift us up, that you would set us on firm places. And Lord, that we might go from here not merely aware, but having experienced your goodness yet again, that we might declare to the whole world our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we looked at true wisdom. Remember, we said that it brings peace. There was this contrast between true wisdom, which came from above, which was wisdom that didn't merely come in a head knowledge type of way, but instead it was a knowledge that informed behavior. And this wisdom that was from above was, first of all, you remember, pure. Later it was said to be peaceable and gentle. It was open to reason. It was easily brought along. It was sincere and impartial, full of mercy and good fruits. But then James contrasted that wisdom that's from God, that life that's lived out, with that which is from below, which is unspiritual, which is earthly, which is demonic. And that life is full of jealousy and envy and selfish ambition. And in those we find every vile practice. This passion produced in this congregation divisions, not peace, lies, not truth, hatred, not love, snobs, not humility. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. And James shows us here this morning, he doesn't merely leave us with the situation. So he addresses this fact, he addresses what's going on in the congregation and holds out these two types of wisdom, but then he does something even better. He instructs us or informs us to the cause behind these divisions, behind this selfish ambition, behind this envy, behind this jealousy, behind these quarrels and fights that are going on in the congregation. And so this morning we're going to look at three things: this pleasure situation, the pleasure principle, and thirdly, the pleasure trap. But James begins by asking a question. Verse 1, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You see, James wants to get right into the situation. And this is the situation. Your passions are at war. You know, it's said in the White House, below the West Wing, there's a room that's about 5,000 square feet or so. That's called the Situation Room. And in it are gathered the president's advisors and intelligence personnel who advise the president and deal with crisis situations both home and abroad. And in that particular room, in that particular place, all the communications both inside the room and out are supposedly secure. It's the Situation Room. James takes us to the Situation Room of the heart this morning, and he does it by asking us this question: what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? You know, within you and me and every heart are these warring pleasures that war against our own souls, that war against others. There's this active hostility that's within. And this active hostility within often spills over into the congregation, into the relationships, into our families. And James says this. He says, is not these quarrels and their fight, is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Those words, polemos and matse, are literally translated for quarrels and fights, literally mean armed conflict. Conflict that is involved with weaponry. It pictures soldiers who are at war, armies who are at war together in full gear, in full combat, with full weaponry, going at one another. But figuratively, in the New Testament, this came to mean not merely soldiers or not merely warring factions, but it came to mean warring or argumentation specifically with words. You see, this congregation, he says, in asking what causes quarrels and fights among you, there was a warring going on with words between brothers and sisters in the Lord. Sometimes the fiercest battles are not fought on islands in the Pacific Ocean, but instead around our kitchen tables and our living rooms, in the midst of our families or even our congregations. Sometimes they're not active wars in this manner, they're cold wars. Sometimes they're carried out this way: she doesn't remember my name, so I'll just ignore her and won't talk to her. Or in marriages this way, this war goes on this way: I'll just ignore him and speak to him only after he apologizes to me. Or fine, if they're going to make life miserable for me, then I'm going to do the same for them. Or I can't believe that he or she said that or did that, and because they did that, this is what I'm going to do. What's going on here? Sadly to say, many times in my own heart, I've not merely been a witness to these things, but a participant. And James realizes that. And James points out the fact to these people that they have participated in this kind of warring, this kind of arguing that's happening in their midst, in the midst of Christian congregations. But the question is, why? Why do these people, why do we engage in a manner such as this? And James gives the answer. He says this, is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Well, that word passions, hedone, just means this. It means pleasures. It's neutral in and of itself. It's not a bad thing. But these pleasures that are going on in their hearts are connected in a bad sense to indulgence or lack of control or the natural appetites. Many times the word lust, we get from this idea, this uncontrolled passion, this self-indulgent, sinful pleasure. It's from this word hedone that we get the word hedonism. And James says this, this is why quarrels and fights are happening. It's because the pleasures in your own heart, the desires of your own heart, is the result of pleasures or a result of quarreling and fighting. And this is so important. This is so essential for us to get this life-changing truth number one, if you will, in this passage. Here's the life-changing truth. According to the Bible, which is totally contrary to the rest of the world. Here's the truth. The war is within, not without. How many times have you said, if only my boss would have blankety blank? Or perhaps a child says this, Mom, why are you so angry? And the mom immediately retorts back, I'm angry because you're not obeying me. You're not listening to what I've told you to do. Now the question is, according to James, why is she angry? Is it because the particular child is not being obedient? According to the Bible, no. That's not why she's angry at all. According to the Bible, she's angry because she wants something that she's not getting. Her pleasures are warring in her members, and she is not getting something that she desires. Have you ever heard this before? Well, if he wouldn't have done this, I would have never done that, and we'd not be in this situation right now. The Bible says, no, that's wrong understanding. That's incorrect thinking. No, you argue, you quarrel, you get angry in particular in this passage, not because of your circumstances, not because of the difficulties, not because of challenges you face. You get angry because of the passions that are within your heart. The enemy is not without. The enemy is within. Though the other person might have contributed, the Bible says that it's your passions that war within you. This changes everything. This verse changes everything. Why do I pout? Why do I whine? Why do I complain? Because it's so hard. Because they treated me so poorly. Because everyone's against me. No one's speaking to me. That's why. The Bible says, no. The Bible says you're not getting something that you want. What a wonderful truth to remember every time we point at someone as the cause of something wrong. We have three fingers pointing right back at us. You see, that's what the Bible says. The Bible says, Bruce, you've got your mindset on this thing, and what I want to help you do is to see the greater problem is not without. It's three times the problem without. It's the problem within. What an incredible truth that we must learn, but it brings us to a sobering reality, this enemy within. And we have to talk about this before we can walk through this doctrine of indwelling sin. What is indwelling sin? Why is that important? Why do we have to talk about this? Why do we have to talk about sin anyway? Wouldn't it be so much easier? We sang about joy to the world and all that kind of stuff. Well, that's what I want to talk about. That's what I need to hear every Sunday. I need just to be reminded of the victory in Jesus. Is that true? Yes, that's true. But victory over what? Victory over who? This is what makes that victory so incredible. Is that which the conqueror conquered. Because he conquered me, he conquered you. What is this doctrine of indwelling sin? This. When Adam chose to disobey God in the Garden of Eden as the first representative of all of mankind, of all of humankind, Adam chose to come out from under the authority of God. And in so doing, the Lord promised, the day you do that, Adam, the day you do that, you will surely die. And Adam surely died. His heart died. And in so doing, Adam was stained. Adam was now full of sin. This sin didn't merely affect his mind. It affected his emotions. It affected his will. It affected everything about him. He now had sin. And the Bible says it this way in Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. You see, what happened is, because of Adam sinning, this sin nature now was passed along to all of Adam's progeny, all of his ancestors, all of those people who were to follow Adam from henceforth. If you were born an Adam, as 1 Corinthians 5:22 says, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. David says it this way in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Here is the doctrine of indwelling sin. This original sin that Adam perpetrated is now in you, in me. It's the reason that we don't have to train our children to sin. No one has to sit down their two-year-old child and say, son, I'm going to teach you how to really throw a tantrum here. They already know. How do they know? How do we know? How do we know? Sometimes we throw 40 or 50 or 60-year-old tantrums, do we not? It's who we are. Why? It's because of this sin nature that we've inherited. But this should give us great hope. Two things. First, knowing this enemy within or being aware of it should give us great hope. Why? Well, first, as a Christian, you are not ultimately viewed if you are in Christ, if you've been forgiven your sins. If you have received Christ as Savior, if you've believed upon Him, ultimately, you're viewed as righteous. Right now, even in the midst of that argument, even in the midst of that quarrel, God views you as righteous. There's nothing that you can add to it, nothing you can do to subtract to it. The truth is, you are adopted by God into His family, and no one can steal your adoption papers. You can't lose them, and no one else can take them, not even the devil himself, because God has declared that you are a child of God. And this is great news. Knowing what Christ has done, that the sin nature lives within you and me, this is incredibly good news. It should bring joy, because we know this in our mind. But God promises that we in heaven are going to experience it completely. And in fact, until that time, He sealed Christians with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is to come thereafter in heaven, so that they, as they walk in Christ, and though they have the sin nature that lives within them, Christ is constantly mortifying that, making him more like himself, so that they are experiencing God on an ever-increasing basis, in an ever-increasing way, that they're becoming more and more like Christ. So just the nature of the sin nature brings us hope, because it reminds us of what Christ has done, what Christ has accomplished. That's why we sing that song, Joy to the World. But it's also sobering. It's sobering because it informs you and instructs you and me unto the fact that though we are declared righteous, holy in God's sight, perfect, still this indwelling sin lives. January 8th, I took my family to the circus. It was our first circus. I thought it would be a great surprise for young children. I thought they would love it. They couldn't get their eyes off the cotton candy. I probably would have saved a fortune if I just would have bought cotton candy and we sat at home in the living room. But anyway, this particular day, we're excited because we're going to see the tiger act. But little did we know that Richard Chipperfield, the day before with Ringling Brothers and Barnum Bailey Circus, was posing with 12 tigers for a publicity photo shoot, and he suffered severe head wounds from Arnie, a 350-pound Bengal tiger that he had raised since he was a cub. He was suddenly grabbed by this tiger, by his head, and was pulled around the room. Some witnesses said that he had actually put his head inside the tiger's mouth, which many trainers and many folks in the circus now do. But he suffered severe head wounds and brain trauma. Ironically, as this happened, his brother actually shot the tiger. And this man, Chipperfield, survived. Ironically, the brother, Graham Chipperfield, a few years before, had been attacked by a lioness in 1993, suffering severe fang marks to the shoulder and to the arm, so much so that he had to receive 80 different stitches. But the tiger act was not coming to town. Why? What's the point? The point is this. You can take the tiger out of the wild, but you cannot take the wild out of the tiger. You see, something triggered, something innate within that tiger's heart, within that tiger's soul, or within that tiger's being, and somehow he launched forth and attacked. And looking up and trying to remember that particular day to that particular circus time, I happened to see a video of another circus of folks in Iran who actually they had it on videotape, and it was gruesome, of a lion that turned on its trainer. That's a good picture of what indwelling sin looks like. You see, God has snatched the sinner from hell and saved those who are Christians, those who are now forgiven. But that tiger still lives within them. That lion still roams within their hearts. And that's why we quarrel. That's why we fight. Because this indwelling sin still dwells within. And so what does that mean to us? It means this. We're not a freak. That there's no freaks in the congregation. You, if you are in Christ, you are a justified sinner. The reality is, in God's sight, you have been declared perfectly righteous. In the meantime, God is allowing you to realize that perfection over time. Why didn't God just immediately zap us when He saves a Christian? Why does He just take the sin nature away? Wouldn't it be so much easier for God just to fill us with the Spirit and remove the tigers and lions in our hearts? Wouldn't it be so much more harmonious in our families? Wouldn't it be so much more pleasurable within our relationships? But somehow, in God's wisdom, He has decided to declare us righteous. And one day guaranteeing that He's going to make us righteous. But in that in-between time in which we live, the already, where Christ has come, the not yet, where we're going to be in heaven, God calls us and tells us this truth in order that we might run to Him. In order that we might experience Him. In order that we might not forget our desperate need and desire within Him. I don't understand exactly why God didn't do things that way. But I know that He's wise. I know that He's perfect. And I, like you, at times are frustrated and sometimes discouraged. But in the community of God, we don't need to be embarrassed about that fact. And we don't need to put on front somehow to pretend as if we're not infected. The truth is, if you get to know me, and if I get to know you, there's no levels of superiority. All ground is level at the foot of the cross. And though sometimes we try to put people on pedestals, whether folks who occupy some position in the church or perhaps someone who's a missionary or someone who's a singer or what have you, the truth is this, that there are tigers and lions within each of us. that there's this war that's raging within us. These passions are at war. Tell me what is going on the inside. But they still fail to tell me the most important information of why. That brings us, secondly, to this pleasure principle. Why? Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't leave us hanging? Aren't you glad He just doesn't tell us what the problem is? Hey, here's your problem, Bruce. This is your problem. No, He goes much deeper than that. And He tells me the why. He says, look at verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Verse 2. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Here's the pleasure principle. Here's the principle. I war because I want and I don't get. I war because I desire something and I don't receive. This is the ultimate why, not just for quarrels, not just for fighting, but for all sin. Every sin can be traced back to this, us desiring something other than God. Isn't it wise of God in the Ten Commandments to give us that first commandment that stands at the doorway of all the rest? You will have no other gods before me. Why does God do that? Because He understands and He realizes that this is the root with all the other shoots of sin will either be torn apart or torn asunder or will flourish and grow. There's this progressing pleasure. We desire, we don't have, so we murder. We covet, we can't get or can't obtain, so we fight and quarrel. And hear me, because this is important. Don't distance yourself from this text if you think, I'm not a quarreling kind of person. I'm a quiet person. I'm not someone who really says anything. Understand this. Just because you don't say words, or just because you don't raise your voice, know this. Inside your heart, according to Scripture, there's a war going on. And your silent treatment, is slaying other people. Just as much as their argumentative attitude, just as much as others raising their voice and yelling and screaming. Why do we get angry? What do I think I deserve that I'm not getting? Is it respect? Is it honor? You see, this love of things crowds out love for God. We want something more than God. Why are we overwhelmed? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm overwhelmed. What's going on? There's something in their heart they're craving. They think they need something more than they need God. Maybe it's peace. Maybe it's a new job. Maybe it's just situations to fall into place. But they're worshiping something. They're warring against something. Why am I depressed? You can ask yourself this question. What am I craving that I think I have to have? You see, this is so wonderful that God would instruct us, not merely the what, but the why. We want something more than we have right now. We feel slighted, not satisfied. Not satisfied with Jesus. Our religion, our life becomes Jesus and. Give me Jesus and something else. I need Christ, but I also need other things. And if I don't get those other things, I'm going to pout. If I don't get those other things, I'm going to complain. If I don't get those other things, I'm going to worry. I'm going to be fretful. I'm going to be anxious. I'm not speaking. If I don't get my way, so many times when we see a youngster throw a fit, we just chuckle and say, wow, isn't that funny? Look at that little kid who's 2 years old just throwing a fit because he can't have his toy gun right now. But that same little two-year-old grows up to be a 40 or 50-year-old and does the same things, just in a more sophisticated way. You see, we have these strong impulses toward this desire. This good and natural, commendable desire, but it's perverted because of our sin nature. God is giving us these desires. This desire for respect is good. This desire for honor is good. this desire for harmony and peace and clean homes and all those other things that you might desire, a good paying job, right relationships, maybe a relationship with another. Those are good desires, but the problem is that they've been perverted. That they've been mixed with your own heart, your own sinful nature, and now they've become twisted. You see, we have these modern day Baals within our hearts. Idolatry, when you hear that word, what do you think of? When I hear the word idolatry, I think of the Old Testament. I think of the book of Judges. I think of people, you know, bowing down to these poles. And I can understand a little bit knowing like Baal was the storm god. He was the fertility god as well. And so if you lived in an agrarian society where you were dependent upon the rains, you can see how someone in the midst of a drought would turn to Baal and would say, you know what, I love Yahweh, I love God, but I want to also give homage to Baal. You can understand that a little bit. But it's more difficult when we think about this idolatry that happens in our own hearts. We think that this idol, somehow these idols will bring us ultimate pleasure, and they become our Baals. You see, we're made to worship. We're always a matter of what we are living for. You can ask yourself this question: what am I living for? What do I desire more than anything else in the world? And that answer to that question will reveal your heart and will expose these idols in your heart. But so many times we live our lives and we are totally oblivious to the fact that we have an idol in our heart. Every argument, every disagreement, every sinful attitude can always be linked to this. Two worshipers are going at it. They're not getting what they want. That's why heaven's going to be so glorious. Because that which is going to be central in the worshiper's heart is God Himself. And they're going to realize that nothing is more glorious than God. Nothing is more satisfying to God. Sin's going to be removed. But so many times here on earth, that same truth in heaven is here, is true here as well. But it's hidden. Many times we're blind. Paul Tripp says it this way, speaking of this idolatry in our hearts. He says this: to make matters worse, this idolatry is hidden. It's deceptive. It exists underground. We can make this great exchange. In other words, exchanging God for something else, whatever it might be, without forsaking our confessional theology or even our observance of external duties of faith. We hold on to our beliefs. We tithe. We remain faithful in church attendance and occasionally participate in ministry activity. Yet at the level of what we are living for, we have forsaken God for something else. This is the silent cancer that weakens the church, that robs individuals of their spiritual vitality, and leads to all kinds of difficulty in relationships and situations. These are the modern Baals. They're idols of our own heart. But the problem is, idols have legs. They don't merely stay put. They begin to walk around. They begin to dominate relationships. We begin seeing and interacting with other people through these idols. Let me give you an example. You remember the story of Cain. You remember Cain and Abel come and they bring their sacrifice to the Lord. Abel is said to bring fat portions, best portions, the best he had from the flock. Cain, it says, just brought an offering to the Lord from the fruit of the ground, for he was a farmer. You see, just that little phrase that Cain just brought from the field underscores the fact that Cain wanted that best portion of crops for himself. Watch this idol. Watch this progression. He wanted the same recognition as Abel. God was pleased with Abel's offering, but He was not pleased with Cain's. Cain could have been thinking, look at all I've done. I've worked hard. I've sown. I've planted. I've harvested. And now I've brought this to you, God, and it's not acceptable to me, to you. Then Cain becomes jealous of his brother. How come Abel gets his offerings accepted and mine's not? How come young Abel is God's favorite? He becomes jealous. Later he becomes angry. And he murders. You see this progression of this idol. He wants something. He doesn't get that something. Because he doesn't get that something, now through this progression, through this bitterness, through this anger and envy and jealousy and feeling like somehow God has forgotten him, like God is just bestowing blessing on other people, but somehow doing it in a capricious way, in a way in which Cain isn't receiving of God's blessing. And God says to him, he recognizes that idol and says, Cain, will I not accept your sacrifice if you do the right thing? But you see, this idol has taken over his life. And the result is murder. Now when we read this verse, you desire and do not have, so you murder. Many times, boy, that's hard to fathom, isn't it? It's hard to get your arms around. James is writing to Christians. Can a Christian murder? Can a Christian murder? It doesn't seem so. And so many times, many commentators, etc., try to say that's not really what James meant. That's really not the idea he had in mind. But I think this is exactly this idea that he had in mind. This progression of this idol creates this ruthlessness within us, creates this hardness within us. Much like perhaps gang members who are so hardened that actually harming other people becomes a pleasurable experience to them. Much like sin. And God would say to us this morning, just as He said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you. Isn't it true, just looking at the many statistics of homicide, most homicides happen in relationships. Folks that are close to one another, boyfriend, girlfriends, husbands, wives, cousins, uncles, folks who know one another, but something has happened within them. There's been this break of fellowship. There's been these quarrels and fighting, but there's been this progression of an idol that two people or three people or four people aren't getting what they want. And so from that jealousy, from that selfish ambition that James talked about earlier, from that those awful, wicked desires result in the ultimate sin of murder. But before we distance ourselves from that, because I think we're in danger of that, 1 John says this, for this is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That children, we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, he says, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Or perhaps Jesus, who said it this way in Matthew 5, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Hear what Jesus is doing? He's equating anger with murder. You see, someone who's fighting, someone who's quarreling, is murdering. They might not slay the body, but they're slaying the reputation. They're slaying other folks with insult. They're slaying other folks with isolation and the silent treatment. And James says it shouldn't be so. This is not what Christ died for. This is not who Christ's people ought to be. No, we're to be a people that are peaceable, open to reason, sincere, impartial, pure. That's who God has called us to be. But why is this so? Jesus says it this way in Matthew 15. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Listen, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. You know what Christ is saying? He's saying this, get your eyes off the fruit. And look to the root. You see, it's not merely those outward workings Those are just progressing idols. But look to that which is the idol factory, the heart, the bales of your heart. That though there are contributing factors like circumstance or how much sleep someone received or an observation was brought or even medication, etc., etc., yes, there are contributing factors. But what's important is to see what the Bible says is the main factor in us quarreling, fighting, becoming angry, or sinning. It's this. These passions wage war in our heart. We desire something and we don't get it, and so we sin. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that so helpful and so plain the way James just lays it out? That's what I love about James. He's so practical. He speaks to me. He speaks to the simple. Ultimately, it's not the other person's fault. Ultimately, it's not the medication. It's not the difficult pain we suffer or even the heartbreaking accident that happened. This is so freeing. We're not a fatalist. We're not a prisoner of circumstance. We're not a victim. That's why, did you catch the verse that we sang this morning, Joy to the World? Did you catch what the author of that hymn is saying? Let me read it to you again. He's talking about this fact that Jesus defeated the idols of our heart, that Jesus changed the curse, that Jesus came and destroyed the power of sin over mankind in order that they might be free. Listen to this verse. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. Where do the thorns come from? The curse. Because of sin, these thorns, disease, malady, discord, sin, all those many things came into the world. But the author says this, no more let thorns infest the ground. Why? He comes to make His blessings flow. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. Why joy to the world? Because of this. Because Jesus Christ defeated the curse. He sets free the prisoner from the power of the sin nature. Jesus sets the prisoner free. Why do I sin? Because I'm not getting something I want. I'm in prison. Can you imagine living your entire life that way? Like a little two-year-old imprisoned to your own passions. Can you imagine what that would be like? Just to want something and not get it. If you don't get it, you just throw a fit. You just end the friendship. You just sever the relationship. You just isolate yourself. Christ has come in order that you might receive joy, in order that those relationships might be restored, in order that this congregation that James is talking to, that they might experience all that God has done. That's why that author sings joy to the world. Look what Christ has done. He has come. He has reversed this curse. He has died for our sins. This sin nature that dominates our lives outside of Christ no longer has mastery over us. We're free. That's what that verse means. He who the Son sets free is free indeed. No longer are you a slave to your sinful passions. There is a way out. There is a new kind of life. And listen, it's a life that only Christ can bring. And so if you are here this morning and say, Bruce, I've never experienced that, I would say to you this, you've never experienced Christ, that's why. Because Christ sets the captives free and empowers His people to live differently. That's why James will go on in verse 4 and say, you adulterous people, but we'll get into that next week. You're living like the world. No, you're not living like the reality that Christ has set forth by purchasing you from above. You see, we have a choice to own it, to receive help. It's hard when we have to take ownership and realize that, you know what, even someone who has responded to me in an ungodly way, a prideful way, pointed out something, my response matters, my response counts. And it's never their fault. God gives me power, just like He gave Jesus power, to overcome in the midst of His beatings and whippings, to say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How come? Because Jesus' heart was like a sponge. And when you squeeze a sponge, what comes out? Whatever's contained therein. And our hearts are filled with a sinful nature. Many times when the circumstances get ratcheted up, what comes out? That sin comes out many times. But aren't you glad that God fills His people with His Spirit and gives them the power so that the Spirit would come out instead of the sin? These good desires have gone bad. Hear me, that it's not that we desire, that's not wrong in of itself. These passions or pleasures, it's that we desire wrongly. And we must grow as a people in setting our affections on Christ. Thomas Chalmers says it this way. There are two ways in which a practical moralist may attempt to displace from the human heart its love of the world. So in other words, he's saying, okay, you got the sin nature and you're a Christian. Now that you've got the sin nature, now Christ has conquered the sin nature so that it no longer has mastery over you. What are you to do? How are you to live this life that God has called you to live? He says, well, you can do two things, two ways. You have two choices, two options. One is a demonstration of the world's vanity. So as the heart shall be prevailed upon simply to withdraw its regards from an object that is not worthy of it. In other words, to show this object, to show whatever it is your heart's set on, show that it's not very good after all. That it's not very worthy after all. And to turn away from that. In other words, to the alcoholic, why do you want to get drunk when you're just going to have a hangover? It's going to mess up your relationships. You're not going to be able to make your job. You're not going to be able to be responsible. You're not going to have any money. That's one way to say all the bad consequences that result from sin. And that's a biblical way. And that's a good way. And that's not wrong. In fact, James does that. That's the predominant way James does it. Over and over and over and over again. But there's another way. Or, Chalmers says, by setting forth another object, even God, as more worthy of its attachment, so as that the heart shall be prevailed upon, not to resign an old affection, which shall have nothing to succeed it, but to exchange an old affection for a new one. The former method is altogether incompetent and ineffectual, and that the latter method will alone suffice for the rescue and recovery of the heart from wrong affection that domineers over it. In other words, if you really want to live this Christian life that God has called us to live, according to Thomas Chalmers, and I think according to Scripture, you can turn your back on sin, which is one way, but you can also turn to Christ. To set your affections on Christ. If your child, or if you have a real struggle in worldliness, I bet you, if we sat down in your living room, or took a walk with you, or just interacted with you, that as we talked, as you talked with me, we would see different idols that you've erected. And your worship and your focus is upon those idols. But you see, Christ wants to do more than just turn away from those idols. He wants to say, turn to me. I'm that one that can satisfy. I'm that one that can fill. I'm that one that can empower. Have no other gods before me. Not to your harm, but to your good, in order that you might truly live. Well, lastly and quickly, not just this pleasure principle. This pleasure situation tells me my passions are at war, which tells me what's going on the inside. The pleasure principle informs me of why I sin, but now the pleasure trap tells me how this often takes place. Look what James says, verse 2. You do not have because you do not ask, verse 3. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. Here James brings out the nothing principle. Here's this progression number 2 again. You don't have. Why? Because you don't ask. You don't have this kind of life because you don't ask. You don't possess this kind of wisdom that he's just talking about previous because you don't ask. You don't have this harmony. You don't have these flourishing, ongoing relationships. You don't have this kind of marriage that God intended, those kind of relationships that God intends because of this. Two reasons. One, because you don't ask. James had already promised, according to the Holy Spirit in verse 5 of chapter 1, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all with what? Without finding fault or without reproach. In other words, no matter who asks, because they all have this sin nature in their heart, but those people who will humble themselves, call unto me and cry out, God, I need you. Give me this kind of wisdom. Help me to live this certain way. James instructs us through the power of the Holy Spirit that God will give it. And He'll give it without finding fault. Isn't that great news? Isn't it great news? Because I think so many times in Christianity we look at other people. I think especially, and this is why I'm so committed to share sin on a Sunday morning. And it might be unusual. It might be, wow, that's kind of weird. It might be, woo, that's our pastor. Yeah, that's the point. Because the point is this, I have the sin nature within me as well. But God promises that there's no superiors in the kingdom of heaven. That we are in this together. That God desires that we grow together. And so we don't have to be phonies. We don't have to pretend to try to be extra spiritual guy or extra spiritual woman and carry it all on our shoulders. Hey, how are you doing today? Well, I had 3 hours of intercession this morning, followed by another half hour of Bible reading. It was kind of a shortened time this morning, but you know, I had a lot to do. I was fasting for the last 3 weeks, and I'm a little bit weakened, you know, at this particular time. But I'm on my way to the homeless shelter. After that, I'm going to pass out clothes, and I got to preach the gospel on the street. I'm trying to make a commitment 6 times a week to be able to do that. We don't have to pretend. Because you know why? Because deep down in your heart and deep down in my heart, your proclivity is not to live for God. Your proclivity is to live for self. But God's changing that. That's what's so glorious. God gives generously without finding fault. So why, James is saying, why are you prayerless? And the answer is, and he'll talk about this later, because you're proud. Proud man's prayerless. Doesn't need God's help. Proud man doesn't need other people's help either. He doesn't need a community. He doesn't need a small group. He doesn't need growth groups or accountability groups or whatever you want to call them. He doesn't need other people. He can do it on his own. He can lead his family on his own. He's a godly man. He's been edumacated. He knows all kinds of Greek words and can throw them around after he looks up the definition. But James says, listen, here's this progression. You don't have because you don't ask. But secondly, another reason why they don't have is because when you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions, to spend it on your pleasures. Remember that word passions means pleasures. To spend it on your own pleasure. That's why God doesn't give. You ask God in order to waste the answer on a sinful or self-indulgent pleasure. And the result is what? Warring factions in the congregations. You squander it. That word spend means to squander. You squander it. That's why you're asking, God, help me get out of debt. God says, no, I'm going to help you become more like Christ because you're going to squander it. You're not ready yet. God, heal me of this particular infirmity. God, in His goodness, doesn't spurn you. But He says, I'm working Christ in you. Trust me. Keep calling unto me. I've already secured your ultimate healing. You're already healed. My Son already healed you at the cross. Keep crying out. Keep seeking me. But notice this. Don't ask to spend it on your passions. You see, many times we ask God for our own ends. We want wisdom, not because to live a pure life. Not because to live a life that serves other people, but because we want to elevate ourselves. Because we want to know stuff. God, give me wisdom so I'll be the smartest guy in the class. Instead of, God, grant me wisdom so I can be the lowest person in the class and encourage everybody. And people will look at me and think, man, there goes that Bruce. I know his SAT score. And wow, he just said that. Where'd that come from? That must be God. Boy, his Savior must be real. You see, God doesn't want us to give James, according to James, that God doesn't want us to give us that which would pervert or corrupt. He doesn't want to give us things that would harm us or draw us away from God. If the worship team would come forward, I'm going to tell you a story, as they do. And it's recorded in a book called Confessions by St. Augustine. And if you think it's St. Augustine, you're wrong. It's St. Augustine. And that's the way we're going to pronounce it around here. But anyway, he talks about the situation when he's young. And he talks about this pear tree where he and a bunch of friends go and they steal these pears. And as he's reflecting back and he's looking on, he was a wealthy kind of guy, had his own pear trees. Didn't have to steal them. He begins asking himself, why did I steal these pears? And as he's contemplating, as he's thinking, he begins to say, well, maybe it was because of peer pressure. Maybe because he wanted to look cool in front of his friends. But then he concludes, no, that's not it. But why did I do it? He further asks himself. And he realizes that he stole the pear, much like Adam stole the fruit. Not because he didn't have other fruit available, but because he wanted to be God. Because he wanted to be in control. Because he liked breaking the rules. You see, when he was breaking the rules, he was making the rules. When he was breaking the rules and stealing this pear, he was becoming God unto himself. In other words, he was loving himself. When I break a rule, I fool myself into thinking that I am God. And this is the question, I think, that shouts off these pages here in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And this is the question, and it's an important question. What should I love? What should I love? Sin's answer is this: love yourself. Love yourself. Love your passions. Love your pleasures. You see, sin is the wrong answer to the right question. You see, the answer is this: what should I love? Whom should I love? Who should I set my affections on? Christ. That's the answer. Jesus. To set our affections on Jesus. Why was Jesus sinless? Why did he live such a productive life? Because he's God, yes, but he set his affections on the Father. You see, he didn't do anything apart from the Father telling him. He didn't say anything apart from him hearing it from the Father. You see the single-mindedness? That's what James is talking about time and time again in the book of James. This single-mindedness. So many times we're like a wave being tossed to and fro. We're double-minded. And James says, you shouldn't expect anything from God if you had that mindset. For the Christian is a single-minded man or woman who has their mind affixed and their affections affixed to Christ. So what should I do? What do I do? Well, number one, recognize the war within. That there's a war within. Recognize that you are at fault. It's not the other guy. It's not your wife. It's not, if God would just change my husband, things would be so much better. No, God's not interested in that in your life. He's interested in changing you. And likewise for husbands and singles and children. But this law that James gives, it's to drive us to Christ. We're to see that we are helpless. Why did I steal that pear? Because my heart's corrupt. Why do I sin? Because my heart's twisted. So what's the answer? The answer is this: come to Christ. Thirdly, come to Christ. No salvation, no help. No salvation, always imprisonment. No salvation in Christ, no freedom. Never. You're imprisoned to self and your own desires. Come to Christ for salvation. If you're here this morning and don't know this Christ, come. Come, give your life. Don't wait another day being imprisoned. Christ came to set you free. Oh, Bruce, you don't understand. There's so many things I want to do. You have all eternity to do. But in hell, none of those desires of yours will be satisfied. Not one. Not for thirst. Not for sleep. Not for companionship. Not for love. Not for relationship. None of those things. They'll all be frustrated. Why? Because you're a prisoner to your own passion. But God says, come. And if you're in Christ this morning, come. Come to Christ. And pray to Him, Lord, these desires in my heart, give me Your desires. Give me your affections. Help me to love what you love. Help me to set my heart on what you set your heart. Help me to find myself in you. Help me to lose myself in you. Help me to set my heart and my mind upon your pleasures. God, I need you. And I ask. And I ask, Lord, by your grace, for your glory, so that I would glorify you, and so, Lord, that I would bless other people. And that's why I'm asking in this job situation. That's why I'm asking in this relationship situation. That's why I'm asking in this debt situation. That's why I'm asking in this anger situation. That's why I'm asking in this frustration situation. That's why I'm asking in this obedient situation. That's why I'm asking in this submission situation. Lord, in all these situations, I'm asking for your glory. You promised that you give without finding reproach. And if you wanted to, Lord, you could find much reproach in my life. But you've chosen to remember my sin no more. That's your promise. And you have called to me and you've spoken to me and invited me to call unto you, and that you will show me great and mighty things which I know not. You promised to give wisdom without reproach, without finding fault. And so, Lord, here I am. You see, the way to salvation is the same way to a godly life. It's coming to Christ and staying there. Or actually, Him drawing and keeping you there. Let's stand and sing together.